Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast from Middays with Susie Larson. Enjoy the conversation. It's only just a matter of Middays. I'm Susie Larson. So honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. And boy, what days that we live in. I just want to say, maybe you've heard me say this before, but this is a time to really limit your intake of news that causes distress. I was watching an online sermon yesterday, and he said, I had moved from being informed to consumed. And consumed is Googling everything, looking for every news headline, to the point that you get worked into such a tizzy and so much angst that you've lost your sense of faith. And so my encouragement for you today is really to steward your perspective. As a believer, steward your perspective. You know how much grace you have to handle how much news is out there. So limit that intake to what you can stand, but make sure your input in Scripture, your time in God's presence, far outweighs the stuff that you're hearing on the news, the chaos all around us, because His promises are still true. He is still peace, the Prince of Peace. He's the Mighty Counselor. He is the Everlasting Father, and He will guide you every single step of the way. I didn't even plan on saying that, but maybe someone needed to hear that today. Maybe I need an amen. What do you say? Well, every month we have our friend Bible scholar Dr. Ron Rhodes join us on the program to answer your Bible questions. And there are some things, you know, we can know for certain from Scripture. For example, we know this, that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son to die for us, that who would ever believe in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. We know that Jesus rose from the grave, that He's coming again, and the Bible says every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that He is who He says He is, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, there's other things that we maybe know in part, that there's a mystery around them. They're not 100% clear. Some may say they are, but you can build a case on either side, right? Certain passages of Scripture about rapture, mid-trib, pre-trib, you know, predestination, all of that, right? There are some things that you can build a good case for, but there's questions that need answers. So I want to know, can we approach this conversation of Bible answers with humility, with a winsome spirit, and be open? And Dr. Ron Rhodes is just one of my favorite people to talk to about this stuff because he is such a humble, wonderful man of God, and he's so versed in Scripture. And we've got the phone lines open now. Are you ready? 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. Call with your questions. If you're too shy about getting on the air, totally okay. Just let Ryan know. He'll type it on the board and I'll get it that way. Or you can call anonymously. But I want you to know, no question is ridiculous. Love to hear from you. Also, we got a stack of Ron Rhodes resources that we'd love to get into your hands. He's written so many books. I honestly don't know which book you'll get in the mail, but they're all great, right? So if you want in on the drawing, text the word book to 877-933-2484. You can, in fact, text your question as well if that's more comfortable for you. Same number to call or to text, 877-933-2484. Those phone lines are open. We're going to get Ron on in just a moment. A quick announcement for you. This Wednesday, we're going to open the phone lines so I can pray for you. I want to know how I can pray for you. I'm looking forward to hearing from you. We'll play some music, but it's going to be one of those hours of reset where we just reset our gaze, reset our focus, and hopefully it encourages your faith. Then on Thursday, Dr. Troy will be here to talk about how to strengthen your immune system, both spiritually and physically. You know what? We're all about preventative health, right? There are things you can do that will make a difference. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Dr. Ron Rhodes is president of Reasoning from the Scripture Ministries. It's a teaching and resource ministry that specializes in promoting and defending Christianity through engaging atheists, agnostics, and skeptics. He's written more than, count them, 70 books. He and his wife, Carrie, have two grown children. And I want to know, normally quite a few texts have come in by now. I'm wondering if there's something wrong with the board. So I just want to know, can somebody send me a test text? How about that? 877-933-2484. Dr. Rhodes, we just love you. Welcome to the program. Thanks for joining us.
Oh, it's always my pleasure. Thank you so much.
Well, you know this because you've been on probably more than any other of my guests in the years past. We love to start by talking Scripture, and I'm wondering, is there a verse you've been pondering these days you can share with us?
Well, actually, yes. There's two verses that I was studying in concert just this morning, and if I have time, I'd like to share both of them.
Please.
One is Isaiah 26, verse 3, one of my all-time favorites. You will keep in perfect peace all who trust in you, all whose thoughts are fixed on you. And what that verse means is that it's our role as believers to trust God and to fix our thoughts on him. It's God's role to provide the perfect peace. Mm. See, the peace comes from God. So what we need to do is to trust God no matter what. And then in concert with that verse is Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, which says, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. And so this verse tells us what not to do. That is, we're not to worry. But the verse also tells us what we should do. That is, we're supposed to pray. And best of all, the verse tells us the results of praying to God and leaving our worries in his hands. It's a peace that exceeds anything that we can understand. And so, because anxiety is something that afflicts all of us, I mean, that's a universal thing in the world today, I think that these are what you might call anchor verses, verses that we need to anchor ourselves on. And I think that, you know, if we try to build peace in our lives on our own, that's an impossible task. But, you know, God tells us that no matter what the circumstances in the world, we can have his peace no matter what comes down the pike. And so that's just sort of an exhortational word that I wanted to share to the audience today. I think that we're in need of this kind of thing from Scripture.
Indeed. That Scripture, let peace rule and reign in your hearts, because we're called to live in peace. You know, I remember that just a translation of that is, let peace be the umpire in your heart, where
that's
it's
right.
Like the umpire blows the whistle. So when you're out of peace, you're out of bounds. I feel like as when I learned that, I learned to retrace my steps. And almost always, well, always, I would say, it's when my thoughts took a turn that were different and inconsistent with Scripture. So it is possible to guard our hearts in a way that peace can rule and reign, isn't it?
Well, it is. And, you know, this is something that the biblical saints experienced on a regular basis, you know. And one of the things that I find very interesting, especially, is the Psalms, which, you know, they have every emotion known to man. When you read through the Psalms, you'll find despondency, and you'll find worry and anxiety and depression and darkness and being in a bad place. You'll also find joy and happiness and being thrilled about being in God's presence and all kinds of other positive emotions. And one of the things that you notice in David in particular is that when he was down, he would strategically meditate, and he would ask himself, why are you cast down, O my soul? It's like he's talking to himself. And then he reminds himself of God's faithfulness in the past, and he reminds himself of Scripture teachings. And by the end of the psalm, he's praising God. And so a transformation has taken place. At the beginning of the psalm, he was discouraged and anxious and depressed. And then by the end of the psalm, he's all psyched up in his praise of God, because he knows that God is ultimately in control. And he had that peace that we've been talking about. So I think that's what we need to do. I think more than ever, it's important for us to really anchor ourselves in Scripture and just recognize that God is in control, that God himself, even though it may appear different, God himself is always working behind the scenes in our lives. Not only that, Susie, but God has the power to bring good out of evil. You know, for example, what we're facing in modern days today, It could be that God is going to use current world circumstances to cause many people to reconsider God for the first time. You have many people being stranded at home, for example, and maybe giving thoughts to eternal things. And so that would be one example of God bringing good out of evil. And another example might be Christians, people who have already trusted in Christ. Maybe there's a need for recommitment. Maybe there's a time for self-examination to make sure they're walking as they should walk. And so, I mean, all of these things are possible things that that God may work in the coming days, and I think that we need to be open to it.
I'm going to grab Linda from Minnetonka. She's got a question for you. And Brian, who texted in, we're going to grab your question on the other side of the break. Linda, you're talking with Dr. Ron Rhodes. Thanks for calling in. What's your question today?
Well, can I first make a quick comment that hallelujah on what you just said? I agree with him 100%.
Amen. I love it.
God is going to make something good out of all of this.
Indeed.
Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, and 7 especially, while we were yet helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Why? One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, one will dare even to die. And I'm wondering, why would you die for a good man and not a righteous man? What's the difference between them?
Well, you have to understand the context of the book of Romans. You know, the book of Romans has already established in previous chapters that both Jews and Gentiles are totally sinful, and there is not one good, not one. It's not as if it's a 80-20 scenario with 80% people being bad and 20% being righteous. By the time you get to Romans 5, God has already thoroughly established that the entire planet is infested with wickedness. And even if we try to do good, we may have impure motives. Our righteous works are basically like filthy rags, as we're told elsewhere in Scripture. And it doesn't mean that you and I can't do nice things. You know, we can, for example, provide for our kids and try to help them in any way that we can. That's all good and everything. But at the very core of our being is a bent towards evil. We have a wickedness that is deep, and it's something that we cannot get rid of on this side of eternity. And so with that backdrop in mind, what you find when you get to Romans 5 is sort of a hypothetical situation. I mean, it's not as if God is saying that some people are actually good on planet Earth, because God has already established that all are wicked. But the biggest point of all is that in our wickedness, Christ showed his love. God showed his love by having his son die on the cross. And there's no greater love for that. Jesus himself said that there's no greater act of love than to give your life on behalf of another. And it's not just that God the Father had his son die on the cross, thereby showing God the Father's love. It's that Jesus himself voluntarily gave his life on behalf of you and me and everyone else who is listening today. And so to me, that's the great part of the gospel. You see, I know I'm a sinner. I know that that everyone else who's listening is a sinner. There's nothing that I could do to bring about righteousness in my heart. But the great news is that it's been taken care of by Jesus. And the ultimate point of Romans is that because of trusting in Christ, we are justified. And that means more than just being declared not guilty. It also means being declared righteous with the very righteousness of Christ. And I'll close with this. You know, when you look through a yellow lens, you see everything appearing yellow. When you look through a red lens, everything appears red. Well, when God looks at you and me who have trusted in Jesus, he sees us through the white lens of the holiness of Christ. Our slate has been wiped clean because of what Jesus did. So yes, we're all sinners, but Christ died for us, and therefore when God looks at us, he sees us in white holiness because of the doctrine of justification. So that's probably too much information, but that's such an important question. I felt like we had to really cover those facts.
No, not at all. You know, that's just powerful. One of my passages that I love so much is that he's made us perfect while he's making us holy. We're going to break now, but as someone once said, that justification isn't just as if you've never sinned. That's part of it. It's just as if you've never sinned, but it's also just as if you've always obeyed. That the Lord looks at you because of the righteousness of Christ. It's as if you've never sinned and as if you always obeyed. That's the righteousness through which he sees you. But he's making us perfect. He's made us perfect while he's making us holy. I just think that's powerful. Talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes, Brian's question will get on the other side. He says, could you ask Ron if anyone's ever come up with a theology which makes sense of election and free will? I've heard theologians say they're both true. I would love to know what you have to say about that, Ron. And we've got another text question coming in. We've got lots of questions actually to answer, but we welcome yours. You can call or text 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute. Thanks for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson. That song just reminds me that in this pandemic day of global crisis, This is not pie-in-the-sky theology. Jesus, when do you worship him? When you feel like it and when you don't. Might be a good appointment on your calendar to set aside some time, put on some of your favorite worship music, and worship the one who loves you, who's promised to be there for you. You will not be shaken because he is at your right hand. Don't forget to worship God. And honestly, you know what? God inhabits the praises of his people, which means the devil runs scared. I think one of your greatest spiritual weapons right now is to keep God in the center on the throne and keep worshiping him because he's good. And he's great. Well, our good friend Dr. Ron Rhodes is on the line with us today. He joins us every month to answer your Bible questions. You can text or call with your questions, 877-933-2484. So Brian asked this question. Can you ask Ron if anyone has ever come up with a theology that makes sense of both election and free will? What say you, Ron?
Well, you know, this is one of those million-dollar questions, isn't it? I mean, yeah. This is one of those questions where good Christians disagree. It's not a question where if you believe one view, you're on the right side, and the other view, you're a heretic, you know, even though there's been accusations of that. But the fact of the matter is that good Christians differ on this issue. There are some Christians who believe that God uses his foreknowledge to look down the corridors of time and to see who would favorably respond to his gospel message, and then on that basis, he elects them unto salvation. And those who favor this view say that Scripture teaches that God's salvation has appeared to all people, not merely the elect, and that Christ died for all. And there are also exhortations for people to turn to God throughout Scripture and to believe in him. And, you know, that's one viable position. There are problems with that view because there's other verses, like in John 6:37, which indicate that the Father gave certain people to Jesus Christ. And that's the word he used. God gave certain ones to Christ. We're also told in John 6:44, no one can come to the Father or come to Christ unless the Father draws him to Christ. And that's where the other position comes in. The other position says that God sovereignly elects people to salvation. And the whole idea here is that not only are people given to Christ and drawn to Christ by the Father, but there's other references in Scripture that talk about God's sovereign calling upon people to salvation and to ministry, like in Galatians 1:15 and Jeremiah 1:5 and so forth. And on the other side, there are problems pointed out with this position. For example, some people say that if election is limited by God, then does that mean the atonement must be limited as well? In other words, did Christ not die for all? I think he did die for all. He died for all people. But I also think that he elected people. Now, Susie, if I may, let me just give an illustration. Election and free will could be compared to railroad tracks. They are parallel truths, just like railroad tracks are. Both are absolutely true, both free will and God's sovereign election. Now, we may not understand exactly how it works, but both are said to be true in Scripture. I often tell people that when my kids were young, I knew exactly what to do and exactly what to say to my kids to cause them to voluntarily use their free wills to go clean up their rooms. Now, if I, as a finite human parent, can do that, I have no doubt that our infinite sovereign God can engage in election without violating free will. Now, having said all of that, there is even a more recent view which says that the election has nothing to do with whether or not you're saved, being elect to salvation, but rather the election has to do with engaging in good works. In other words, you are saved and elect unto good works following your salvation. And so this is something where Christians have to agree to disagree in an agreeable way. Where I come down is that free will is absolutely true. I also come down on the position that says that Christ died for all people in the world, bar none. But I also believe the Scripture teaches that God sovereignly elected some to salvation. Are there problems? Are there things I don't understand? Yes, there are. There are difficulties, and if anybody says that they've got a full grasp on all this and have no problems, well, I question that person.
Indeed. I so appreciate that. I appreciate your humble heart and that mystery around it. And, you know, since that's true, and as I've read other scholars who have a humble approach who would say that, there's just some things I don't know, but here's what I believe. I just wonder if we as believers could love each other well in that realm, because that's a place where Christians do divide and they maybe get a little self-righteous, look down their noses at the other camp, and there's no place for it. You know, there's just things that we don't know, I think, if we could walk in humility. Wow.
Absolutely. And what I anchor myself on is Ephesians 1 verses 4 to 11, which basically tells us that no matter what your view is on God's election is said to be loving. You know, so it's not vindictive. It's not the kind of thing where God only loves a portion of people, but God loves all people. And then secondly, Ephesians 1, 12 to 14, it indicates that election is something that glorifies God. And then three, the process or the product of election ultimately leads to a people who engages in righteous works, good works. And so regardless of which position you come down on, those three things, I think, are things that we can all agree on. So, you know, don't just focus on your differences with other Christians. Also focus on what can unify us. And I think that that's one thing that can unify us, that election is loving, it glorifies God, and it leads to people doing good works. And I know for myself, I'm sure that you're like this as well. The very fact that I know that I'm in God's family, that motivates me to want to please God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that leads to righteousness. It's not like I feel like I've got to engage in these good works in order to earn salvation, because I can't do that. But the very fact that God has brought me into the family makes me feel like I want to do good things and please God, you know, as a way of saying, thank you, God, for the wonderful grace gift of salvation. So I think that's what's going on here.
Just got about a minute and a half to our hard break at the bottom, so let me know if you want to carry this over to the other side. But Kathy writes in, I'm not aware of any situations in the Bible where Jesus has forgiven someone who is not repentant. Matthew 6:12 in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors. What do you say, Ron?
Well, you know, it's interesting that Peter once walked up to Jesus and said, how often should I forgive others? Seven times, maybe? And what did Jesus say? Jesus said 70 times 7. You see, the ancient Jewish leaders taught that if you really wanted to be magnanimous, that you could forgive somebody two or three times. But, Jesus says forgive without limit. Now, if human beings can be instructed to forgive without limit, well, how does that apply to God? God is the one who sets the example. God can forgive us so much that he separates our sins so much that it's like east and west never meet. That's how far separated our sins become from us in forgiveness. And it's all based upon what Jesus did on the cross. That doesn't mean that God winks at sin. He doesn't, especially when the Christian sins. God may have to discipline a sinning Christian, but forgiveness is always there at the foot of the cross. And if any Christian's hearing my voice and you're walking in sin right now, turn today. Enjoy that forgiveness that's at the foot of the cross, because it's a never-ending source of supply.
And I wonder if what she's talking about is a person who never comes to a place of repentance, that their sin is not forgiven. We do need to pause here. But I'm thinking, I wonder if she's entering into the election free will conversation. If there's somebody who never comes to a place of repentance, is there any forgiveness for them? Maybe you can just speak to that on the other side. Talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes, Bible scholar, we welcome your questions. You can call or text 877-933-2484. This dear listener texts in, says, question for Dr. Rhodes, how can I talk to my 14-year-old daughter about why God allows pandemics? We'll address that and several more questions on the other side, and we will be back in a minute.
Up and hear him say, don't hang your head when you get lonely. No, I'll never leave your side. And don't go.
Thanks so much for tuning into Middays. I'm Susie Larson, talking to Bible scholar Dr. Ron Rhodes. We get him on once a month to answer your Bible questions. We welcome your phone calls and your texts today. I've got a good list of kind of backlisted questions if I don't hear from you. 877-933-2484. And we started to talk about Kathy's question. You know, she said, I'm not aware of situations in the Bible where Jesus has forgiven someone who's not repentant. And she references the Lord's Prayer. And you were saying before, even the fact that Jesus said 70 times 7, you know, we have to, as believers, forgive people who've wronged us, whether they see it or not. We don't have to trust him again, but for our sake of our own soul and the obedience to God, absolutely. But I'm wondering if she's talking about the person as far as salvation. If they never come to a place of true repentance, does God forgive them?
Well, you know, that's a very important question, because the scriptural teaching is that forgiveness at the cross is available to all. Another way of saying that is it's potential for all, but it is not actual for all. It only becomes actual for those who trust in Christ for salvation, because those who trust in Christ for salvation receive the benefits of Christ's death. He took our place on the cross. And because he took the full penalty of sin, you and I, therefore, do not have to take the penalty for sin. It's kind of like the ancient concept of the kinsman redeemer. Back in Old Testament times, if somebody got thrown in jail, it was the job of the next of kin to come and buy that person out of jail. They would pay the fine and redeem that person from jail. Well, the thing is that the kinsman redeemer had to be related by blood to the person in jail. Now, fast forward to the New Testament. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer, and Scripture teaches that he had to become related to us by blood, meaning that he became a human being, and then he died on our behalf, and that's the price he paid to buy us out of jail. He purchased us from the jail of sin and bondage to sin and the penalty of sin by that death. But that becomes actual only for those who trust in Christ. And so for those who do not trust in Christ, well, they've chosen their own path away from God and therefore do not receive that benefit of salvation. And it's very much like C.S. Lewis once said, in the end there are two groups of people. One group of people says to God, "Thy will be done. I recognize I am a sinner, and I recognize Jesus died for me as a kinsman redeemer and purchased my salvation." And then there's another group of people to whom God says, "Thy will be done. I offered you the gift of salvation. There was the potential of salvation, but that salvation never became actual for you because you rejected the death of my son. You chose not to believe in him, and therefore you don't get to spend eternity with God in heaven." And so, you know, that's the clear delineation that you find in Scripture. In the end, there will be saved people and unsaved people. Or like the judgment of the nations in Matthew 25:31-46 puts it, there's going to be sheep and goats. The sheep, of course, are believers who enter into Christ's kingdom, but the goats are unbelievers who are excluded from God's kingdom for all eternity. And so, you know, we can't get away from that. And to tell you the truth, that's one of the motivations I have for evangelism.
Yeah.
That's the reason why we do what we do, to reach more and more people with the good news. And it could be that there's someone listening to my voice right now who's never made that decision. And you can right now today. It's not a difficult thing to do. You know, if you recognize that you cannot save yourself, that you are a sinner like God says you are, and therefore there's an alienation between you and God, recognize that Christ paid the purchase price for you as your kinsman redeemer. He paid the price, but that doesn't benefit you unless you accept the gift. And you accept that gift by faith, by placing your faith in Jesus as your Savior, as your kinsman redeemer. And when you do that, you're purchased. Your purchase price pays off in a very big way. Because it's not just a matter of you receiving a ticket to heaven, but rather you're in the family of God in the now. And you get to face every crisis that comes on planet Earth as a member of the family of God. And that also means that Christ as a shepherd walks with you through whatever comes down the pike, whether it's a famine or disease or anything else. And so I urge you to do it today. Like Paul said in 1 Corinthians, now is the day of salvation.
That's right. And if we can pray with you, if you are listening today, stumbled on the dial, and you have not ever trusted Christ, never come to that place where you said, "Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I want you to be my Savior. I want you to forgive me of my sins, cleanse me from all unrighteousness, come into my life." We want to pray with you. We'd absolutely love to do that. You can even call anonymously. And we've got another question regarding repentance from Kevin in Roseville. So I'm going to get to the pandemic question in a moment, but this is sort of an offshoot of Kathy's question. Kevin is checking in from Roseville. Kevin, thanks for holding. You're on the air with Dr. Rhodes.
Yeah, thank you much for helping out with questions and stuff. I have a question on repentance, especially this Acts 2:38, one where Peter says is asking people to repent. But my question on it is, I've been told I was wrong on this quite a bit, and I honestly don't know the answer, but I get told a lot that, and this comes up when we're talking about salvation, but people will tell me that Peter was talking to the Jewish people and not the Gentiles, therefore we aren't to repent today. We only listen to what the Apostle Paul says, and he never talked about repentance and stuff. So I'm told, so if you happen to have a repentant heart when you go to believe, then it's a false gospel then. But am I right, or what? I don't know what to do there.
Is your question more about repentance in the life of a Christian as related to salvation?
Yeah, it comes up in salvation. For example, people will say that don't ever tell anybody repent if you're talking about salvation, because if you do, then it's not a true salvation. So, and they use that Acts 2:38 to say, well, they were talking about the Jews there, not Gentiles. Therefore, don't ever talk about repentance when it comes to salvation.
Wow.
Well, keep in mind this. I mean, this is another one of those million-dollar questions where you've got Christians all over the map in terms of the role of repentance. Repentance is from a Greek word, metanoia, which literally means change of the mind. And the question becomes, what does this change of the mind entail? Is it a change of mind about sin? Is it a change of mind about the Savior? In Acts chapter 2, there is a definite context of Jews who had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And so, therefore, one of the beliefs of many, many theologians is that when Peter was preaching, he was telling the crowd, listen, you Jewish people who have rejected Jesus as the Messiah, change your mind about him. And then Peter, you know, gives a lot of evidence as to why Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And that is certainly a viable interpretation. Now, another viewpoint is that references to repentance in the life of the Christian has more to do with temporal judgment as opposed to eternal judgment. And one of the reasons why that position is held by some is that very often when you find a call to repentance, it's in the context of deliverance from temporal judgment falling from God in some way, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament. There is yet another view that repentance is positioned as a means of salvation, that you've got to completely, basically repent as a work prior to the grace of God in saving you. Excuse me, a little coating in my throat today. What I would exhort you to do is this. Always interpret Scripture by Scripture. When I read the Gospel of John, for example, one of the things that you come up over and over again is the fact that our salvation is rooted in our faith in him. Faith is what saves. Faith is what brings you to salvation. And John doesn't mention anything else added in there, including the word repent, not a single time. And the entire Gospel of John was written in order to assure people that they are saved. Now, that said, here is something that I believe personally. It is hard for me to imagine anybody truly turning to Christ in faith for salvation without in their heart also having the intention of turning from a lifestyle of sin and turning from a false view of Jesus.
And what about godly sorrow that leads to repentance? I'm just, you know, worldly sorrow leads to death. Godly sorrow leads to repentance.
Well, you know, that is a great question, because that's talking about somebody who's already saved. You know, the godly sorrow is something that is produced by the Holy Spirit. And let's say, for example, let's give a real example. Let's say that there's a Christian who is clearly a Christian. He's been walking with the Lord for a number of years. But let's say that he falls into some kind of a sin. You know, maybe he's, you know, not being honest. Let's say that he's gotten to a habit of being dishonest with his boss. Well, that's a sin. And say that he doesn't repent from that sin. Well, the scriptures teach us that God works discipline in the life of believers. We see that in Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 7, for example. Because God loves us, he doesn't allow us to remain in sin, but he disciplines us. And one of the things that God does also through the Holy Spirit is that he brings godly sorrow. And that godly sorrow is engineered to bring repentance in the life of a Christian. And in that context, the repentance has nothing to do with whether or not that Christian remains saved, but that repentance is necessary in order to restore fellowship. And I would take that right in conjunction with 1 John 1:9, which tells us to confess our sins to the Lord. When you as a Christian become aware of your sin, you confess it to God and restore your fellowship with God. The word confess in the Greek means literally have the same mind as. So when you confess your sin to God, you're actually having the same mind as God does on the matter. And that doesn't just mean verbalizing your sin to God. If you're agreeing with God on the matter, that means that you also agree that it's something you should try not to do again by the power of His Spirit. And as you walk in the Holy Spirit, God gives you the power not to do that sin again. So as God produces godly sorrow in your life, that leads to repentance and then confession, 1 John 1:9. And in that sense, Susie, you should have like a sort of a lifestyle of repentance. And my exhortation to Christians is to always keep very short accounts with God. Don't wait until the end of the week when you've got a big pile of sins building up. Rather, as soon as you become aware of something that's not right, go ahead and confess it right then and there. You know, Susie, I was talking to one pastor recently, and this pastor wrote and said, I'm glad that every morning when I get up, there's new mercies from God, mm-hmm. because I blow it so bad the previous day. To tell you the truth, I think that describes all of us. I mean, we all just blow it so bad on a daily basis, and that's why it's so great to have new mercies there every day. But here's something that I want you to just really keep in mind. The godly sorrow that leads to repentance is not a sense of condemnation.
Right.
It's not a place of darkness where you feel, oh, I am condemned. You see, that kind of feeling comes from the enemy of your souls, the devil. Godly sorrow is like a sorrow produced by the Holy Spirit that says, come back. Come back to me. It whispers to you, come back to me and restore your fellowship. And if you ever feel like you're in absolute condemnation and there's no possibility of salvation for you, that's coming from the enemy of your soul.
That's right. That's
so
right.
Discern between those two things.
I think it's so interesting that one of the markers of great revivals is a sense of your own sin. You know, Scripture does say, for by grace we are saved through faith, not of ourselves. But it is interesting that when a move of God happens, it's like the Spirit moves in and people are suddenly aware of, you know, jokes they once thought were funny, actions that they realize now are selfish. I mean, repentance does tend to mark a lot of these great revivals and turnarounds. And also, I've heard from leaders over the years that I've interviewed, and I would say the same for myself, the more intimately I walk with God, the more I realize what a sinner I was when he saved me. Like, there's new and fresh revelations of, oh my goodness, I need you more than I even thought I needed. And just the little nuances of self, as we can handle it. I think if he showed us ourselves all at once, we would be destroyed. But in his kindness, you know, he just shines his light.
You're absolutely right. Yeah.
Right.
And I'm also thinking as you're talking here, I'm just resonating with what you're saying. I think it's also true that the more that you grow in godliness, and this is, by the way, verified by missionaries and great people of God through the years, you know, like Hudson Taylor and George Mueller and many others, and that is that the more that they grew in holiness in their daily lives, the more they became aware of their sin.
That's right.
And how unrighteous they are. And the more that they prayed for God to make them holy, the more they came to understand that there's nothing that they can do in themselves to look good before God because they see such uncleanness within their hearts. And so if you're feeling that way, or if you've ever felt that way, recognize that God is using that as a means to cause you to depend upon Him and Him alone for salvation. Because you're absolutely right. There's absolutely nothing you can do to earn salvation or to make God love you any more than he already does. Our salvation is entirely in Jesus Christ, and it is only as we are in Christ and walking according to the Holy Spirit that we have that holiness being reflected in our lives. But you can't do it alone.
We're kind of late going to break, but we're going to pause here. But just so you're, again, what you're saying is you're making me think of that passage from Hebrews. Don't make light of the Lord's discipline and don't lose heart when he rebukes you. He disciplines those he loves. So don't shrug it off like it's nothing and don't lose heart like you're nothing. He disciplines and corrects those he loves because we are works in progress. Talking to Bible scholar Ron Rhodes, I've got a few questions I want to really try hard to get to. One was, how do I talk to my 14-year-old about why God allows pandemics? This one from Leanne. She says, I love Ron Rhodes. Can you ask him if Christ comes to get the elect at the rapture and then comes at the end of time? Isn't that three comings? I think we're going to talk that. And then Kevin asks, Satan rebelled against God and was kicked out of heaven along with a third of the angels. Could that possibly happen again? We're going to try to get to those three questions. Keep them coming. We'll try to answer them. Text or call 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute.
Every day, every breath, every moment I'm living, every beat of my heart, every morning I'm giving. I'm a soul so grateful, so lost in wonder. It's undeniable.
I just had to let that song play out. I hope it lifted your chin a little bit. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson, talking to our good friend, Bible scholar, Dr. Ron Rhodes, been answering your Bible questions. There's always more questions than there is time to get through them, but we're doing our best here. So one of the questions was, how do I talk to my 14-year-old about why God allows pandemics? What do you say, Ron?
Well, I would probably handle that in terms of the grand reversal that's happening between the beginning and the end. And here's what I mean by that. We live in a world of hurt right now. We live in a world where sin, disease, and death predominate. And that all started back in the time of Adam, when there was rebellion against God. And God's rescue plan kicked in right at that moment. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, God's rescue plan began. And in the end, everything's going to be cured. And the way I like to put it is this. In the beginning, human beings succumbed to Satan's temptations. In the eternal state, which God is going to bring about, Satan will be eternally quarantined from the people of God. In the beginning, God pronounced a curse following humankind's fall into sin. But in the eternal state, there will be no more curse. In the beginning, paradise was lost. In the eternal state, paradise will be gloriously restored for redeemed humans. In the beginning, Adam and Eve were barred from the tree of life. In the eternal state, redeemed humans will enjoy restoration to the tree of life. In the beginning, tears and death and mourning entered human existence. In the eternal state, tears, death, and mourning will be forever absent from the redeemed. And, you know, that's the plan. That's what's unfolding before our very eyes today. I would also say this. Simply because something bad like this coronavirus is happening should not be interpreted to mean that God does not love his people on the earth. In fact, one of the things we know from Scripture is that God can bring good out of evil. It doesn't mean God caused evil. It means that God can bring good out of evil. And in the present case, many people might become Christians who were not Christians before. That's bringing good out of evil. For Christians, God can use this to bring a benefit spiritually, because as we learn from Scripture, God can use trials to actually chisel off all the bad stuff in our lives. God makes us more holy and more like Jesus as a result of the trials that we go through. And so I think that I would sort of explain it in that kind of a term. I wouldn't focus so much on how many potential deaths could come about. I wouldn't talk about it in terms of being a dark place, but this is an opportunity for God to work and bring about some good in the world, and that maybe many people would become saved as a result of it. Mm-hmm. Those are just some short thoughts. There's a lot more I could say about all this, obviously.
And even for adults, again, we can, if you're kind of quarantined, working at home, and suddenly you find yourself with some margin, maybe fill the margin up with fasting and prayer. Maybe still less news intake, I mean, enough for you to know what's going on. But I'm telling you, we draw near to God, he draws near to us. And every single time in my life that I've made space, more space, to sit with God, sit with his word. There's such rich, rich time. You think, how is anything more important than this? If God's provided margin for you, maybe that's a great way to spend your time. What are we going to say?
Well, that's exactly right. I'd also say that, you know, God walks with us through all of our sufferings, including this experience with this pandemic. One of my favorite passages is Psalm 23, and it's the Shepherd's Psalm. And the psalmist says, "Even when I walk through the darkest valley or the valley of death, I will not be afraid, for you are close beside me." And then in Isaiah 43:2, "When you go through deep waters, I will be with you. When you pass through rivers of difficulty, you will not drown. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned up. It will not consume you." Susie, this is God's 24/7 urgent care system. God is with us through everything that we go through.
Amen, amen. Talking about repentance and just the closer we walk with God, the more aware we become of our own need for him. This dear listener says, "I had no clue how much resentment I had and how ugly my thoughts could be. Then someone told me some things, and the Holy Spirit has been showing me what a mess was in my soul. Repentance is a constant process, and if it feels like a lull has set in, boy, just wait," she says. And this one says, "Love Ron Rhodes, can you ask him if Christ comes to get the elect at the rapture and then comes at the end of time? Isn't that three comings? What do you say to that?"
Well, Christ will come for us at the rapture, and at the rapture, all believers will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, not just living believers, but all those who have died in Christ since the first century. The dead will be resurrected, only believers, and then those of us who are alive will be instantly transformed into our glorified bodies and meet Christ in the air, after which we go to heaven. After the future seven-year tribulation, Christ will come again at the second coming in glory and in power, and he will judge the nations and then set up his millennial kingdom. Now, Scripture does make reference to the fact that throughout all of this, there will be, you know, a number of resurrections, but Scripture only talks about two comings. The first coming is at at the first coming, Christ came literally to planet Earth to die for our sins. At the rapture, he comes for us to rescue Christians, but then the main thing to watch for is the second coming of Christ that you see in Revelation 19. But there's no second coming beyond that. There's no third coming or fourth coming or fifth coming or sixth coming. So, we're called to rightly divide the Word of God, rightly divide the Scriptures, and part of rightly dividing the Word of God is to recognize the distinction between the first coming, the second coming, and the rapture of the church.
Here's another one. We're coming up to the very end of the show. We still have a few more questions. "Thanks for answering the questions. Thank you for that." She says, "Mine is this. Can the enemy hear our thoughts? I know it might sound silly, but sometimes I wonder if it's safer to pray inwardly so as not to give the enemy any extra footholds. I don't think that's a silly question. I really appreciate it. What do you say, Ron?"
I would say, number one, that is one of the most oft-asked questions that I've ever dealt with. You know, I used to do, for example, about 8 years' worth. I was co-host of the Bible Answer Man show. And that was a very common question. And basically, it comes down to this. Satan does not have the power to read your mind. Satan is not omniscient or all-knowing. Only God is all-knowing. That said, Satan does have a vast network of demons who answer to him. So he has an intelligence network that's always watching and seeing what's going on, but he does not know what's in your thoughts. But let me just say this. Don't be fearful about praying out loud everything that is in your heart. A spirit of fear is not from God. God gives us a strong spirit of confidence and power. And so one of the Satan's tactics is to get you to be fearful about praying and fearful of maybe Satan being able to know your thoughts. Number one, he doesn't know your thoughts, but even if he did, you shouldn't fear, because God is in control. Keep your eyes not on the powers of darkness. Keep your eyes on God and walking righteously. That's what's going to keep you on track.
Mm-hmm. I notice, too, when I pray from under my circumstances where I'm begging and pleading in fear, it just creates more fear. But when I kind of get above them and remind my soul and my prayer who God is, thank you, God, that you've got my kids. Thank you that you work all things together for the good. So I'm still praying about the things I care about, but from a place of faith. And here we are at the end of the show. Ron, I'm putting you on the spot. You just say yay, nay. But do you have a few extra minutes to stay on to record a little bit of bonus material? Because we have a few questions we promised to get to. Is that all right?
For you, Susie, I'm happy to do anything.
Hey, so we're going to tackle this question on the other side. So once the live show goes to podcast, look for the bonus material. We're going to talk about how do we reconcile passages like Psalm 91 and other promises of protection, knowing God doesn't always protect. How do you know that another angel won't defy God and be kicked out of heaven? And somebody prophesied this pandemic in 1990. Is that a real prophecy? And what are we supposed to do with that? Thanks for tuning in. We're going to cover those things in our bonus material. Have a blessed day. We'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Middays with Susie Larson. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player, and never miss a show.